All right, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 6. We are in verses 1 through 15. We'll be doing the whole chapter this morning. And there's a misprint in the bulletin. The sermon title is actually Problems, Solutions, and More Problems. But when I sent it off to Connie, the first line was Problems, Solutions, and More. And then the second line was Problems. And that's what went into the bulletin as problems. But there's a section where we have problems, and then there's a solution, and then we get back to more problems. This last week, past week, yesterday morning, I ended up getting in the car about 4 o'clock in the morning and driving up to Oklahoma and winterized our trailer up there, because when we were up there with the girls' camp out, it was like 95 and hot, and we were all sweaty. And who'd have ever thought that overnight the weather would change? Well, it did. And on the way up there, I took Sarah's car. Every so often I ought to drive it to find out what needs to be fixed. It needs new windshield wipers, which I've ordered. But her car gets a lot better gas mileage than my truck, so I took it. And, I mean, it's 4 o'clock in the morning. There's just nothing out but rainstorms and blowing dust. Some serious weather I drove through. But she has a Sirius satellite, I think maybe a satellite something in her car. And I don't ever pay anything for it. And, you know, every time I ever go there, it's you have to pay money to get it. But then every so often they turn it on. And I guess the idea is that if you listen to it for a while, then you'll pay money because you get hooked to it. I just listen for a while and then it goes away. So, well, that was nice. I'm glad I had it. But there must have been probably 100 stations, you know, because I listened to one for a while and get bored and listen to the next one. And there was one where Joel Osteen was preaching. And he's a guy down in maybe Houston, I think. Massive, massive mega church. And I really admired his craft. He really knows how to turn a sermon. And, you know, he had his idea and he restated it and he brought in humor and he brought in tears and he applied it to work and he applied it to marriage and he restated it. And he you know, he did this circle of communication always around the primary idea. But if you sort everything through, essentially what he has is a prosperity theology. And all of your problems are going to be solved if you think correctly about them. If you have a proper attitude, you pray the correct kinds of prayers, then you will not have any problems. And every problem that you could think of, he addressed and showed how his big idea would solve how you feel about that problem. The problem goes away because you've had a change in world view. Your feelings are different, so therefore it's not there. You know, and it's a great sermon. Unfortunately, biblically, that's just not what you find. When you go through Scripture and do Bible exposition, like a passage where we have today, you have problems. This whole chapter is about problems, and it's really easy to break it into two parts. In the first 6 verses, you can find that some problems can be solved. And then in the last section, we'll be introduced to Stephen. And some problems can't be solved. So some things we can fix, some things we can't. You have a summary statement in verse 7 that shows where we are in the book of Acts. And we'll talk about that a little bit when we get to it. All right, in verses 1 through 6. Now, in these days, the disciples are multiplying. There came a grumbling. It's one of those words in Greek that sounds like grumble, grumble, grumble. That's the way that Greek word reads. There came a grumbling by the Hellenists against the Hebrews. Now, just like last hour when I was explaining the different philosophies of the two groups of the Pharisees, here in this passage we have two groups of widows. These are all Jews. There are essentially only Jews and proselytes in the church. That's it. Jews and proselytes. There are no Gentiles. Well, let me rephrase that. Proselytes are actually Gentiles who converted to Judaism. They're never given full standing in Jewish in the Jewish experience. But they're allowed into parts of the temple worship. So you have a Gentile who believes that the truth in the Old Testament is true, and then what they do is believe in the God of Abraham, and they become a proselyte. So they adhere to the tenets of Judaism, but they're never allowed as Gentiles to fully participate. But they take the level of attachment that the Mosaic law allowed them. So at this point, everybody's Jewish. Even the Gentiles are proselytes. But there are two groups of Jews. Okay, there's the Hellenists, and then there's the Hebrews. The Hellenists are those who adopted Greek culture, as you can guess from the term Hellenist. With Alexander the Great in 33 BC, he conquered all the world. And Daniel foretold his coming, foretold of his world conquering. He's one of five world rulers that are listed in the book of Daniel. Four of them are past, one of them is future. The one that's future, we know him as what? Antichrist. And the mystery or the revelation concerning him is that the number of his name, that is in Hebrew and in Greek, each letter corresponds to a number. If you're ever interested, I'll give you the Hebrew numbering system and the Greek numbering system. But coming out of the European area, his mother is a Roman woman, coming out of the European area, Antichrist's number of his name, when you take each letter and convert it to the number, it adds up to 666. It won't be hard to recognize this guy. We have, just in Daniel alone, over 50 specific characteristics of who he is and what he's going to do. It's not intended to be difficult to understand. We're even given the number of his name. And in those days, there will be 10 regions, each with a king over it, 10 kings that rule the earth. And out of those, one of those comes the Antichrist. He's not one of the original 10 kings. He comes up afterwards. But in the conquering of the world under Alexander the Great, he took the Greek culture and exported it. He created cities. He named the cities after himself, which is why there's so many Alexandrias. Alexander named them after himself. And then he put Greek culture, but he left the population pretty much intact. Well, he died a short death, a drunken death. His empire was divided among his four generals, two of whom became prominent. And then they were assimilated and conquered by Rome. Greek just pretty much gave it up, and the Roman Empire became the effective leader. Rome was known not for culture. They didn't do much well except kill people. They mastered that art. If you've ever studied the conquering of the British Isles by Rome, it's amazing what they did. In those days, the Druids were the ones who ran the British Empire. Evil, evil people. A horrible religion. Just a nasty religion. And they were run by tribal leaders. And the leader of all of these tribes was, I think her name was Boudica. And she was the worst of the worst. And she led a revolt against Rome, sacked London, and the Roman garrison that was there fled, waiting for reinforcements to come, and fled up along the west coast, going to each port, hoping to get reinforcements, because they didn't stand a chance. But then, when there wasn't any chance for reinforcements, the Roman general picked his battleground, and he picked a long field on a hill, a pretty steep hill, and it was boxed in with thick forest that you couldn't even walk through on three of the four sides, and he parks his troops up at the top of the hill. At the bottom of the hill is a road. So here come all the screaming Mimi's, and they're on their wagons and they're painted up and they're vicious warriors, but they don't have the discipline of Rome. And so she parks all of her wagons at the bottom of this long hill, and all of her forces go screaming up this hill towards Rome. What does Rome do? Rome doesn't move. They get their shields locked, their spears locked, their boots, their sandals with the spikes, they plant themselves. These are veteran soldiers. And wave after wave of these screaming Druids attack and are slaughtered by Rome. Rome doesn't move. The only thing it does, if somebody's knocked down and killed, the next guy behind him steps up and fills the rank. And once they've taken the wind out of their sails, which was pretty much gone already because they had this long run up the hill, then Rome starts moving and starts marching down the hill. There's no place to go, to the right, to the left, and they can't break the wall. And Rome comes down step by step, traps them against the wagons, and kills every last one of them. The leader of the Druids escapes. But that's the end of the British Isles. They are now under Roman jurisdiction. So in this management of the world, Rome comes in and rules over it with a military might. They cared less about culture. All you had to do was salute Rome and worship the emperor as God, add the emperor to your pantheon of gods, and everything was okay. Now you pay your taxes to Rome, not to Greece. And they ran this empire, and they built roads. Serenae in northern France were marching along a Roman road this last summer. It's still there. There's a seat where the Roman general would come and exercise military authority and execute people on the stone right adjacent to the chair that he'd sit in. Here, all these thousands of years later, Rome is still there. And in fact, in Europe, they see themselves as still part of the Roman Empire. You'll have the Roman Art Festival, and they don't see themselves as Europe as much as they do as Rome. Of course, Rome will be revived, and it will be one of the 10 nations or regions of the final 10. The Hellenists were Greek in philosophy, Greek in culture, Greek in worldview. So these Jews assimilated themselves into the philosophy of Alexander the Great and the subsequent years. Now we're 300 years after the Grecian Empire, but they still are seeing themselves as Grecian because Rome had no culture. It had no replacement for that. It just simply was an economy of administration, which tells you things about the final world ruler as well. There's grumbling that comes up because the Hellenists, the widows of the Hellenists, feel that they are being neglected in the daily distributions. Remember, there's massive amounts of monies, massive people, all stuck in Jerusalem. They came for the Passover. They stayed because of the resurrection of Christ, the coming of the Spirit. They are now part of the church. And the 12 are acting as administrators over this incredible movement. Verse 2. Then the 12, having summoned the multitude of the disciples, said, "It's not desirable." In other words, it's not an ideal situation that we should leave behind the Word of God to minister with these distributions. Their job, these 12 apostles, is establishing doctrine, overseeing the work. And they said, yeah, there's a legitimate need here. There's a debt. And we shouldn't leave this behind. And also, you'll see here, this is the first church split. You have a cultural difference. The Hebrew Jews adhered to the traditions of Moses. They would look like Orthodox Jews. They would teach their children Hebrew. All these things that they tried to keep the culture of Israel intact, even under a dominant nation. So it's a cultural, it's a racial issue. You've got Jewish and you've got Grecian, and there's a conflict. So the way that they solve this problem is absolutely marvelous. The apostles, the 12 apostles, there was only one of them who was not a Hebrew, if you would. All of them were part of this, the Hebrew side of this thing. Simon the Zealot, probably, given his term, would be closer to the Hellenists. But everybody of the 12, they're part of this group. So here's the problem. Our widows are being neglected. How is the leadership going to solve it when the minority is the ones that are complaining? So first thing they said was, we really need to spend our time teaching the word, and this is a legitimate problem. Therefore, brothers, notice the terminology bringing the two together. Therefore, brothers, find males out from among you who are... Now, I want to just stop. First thing they did was say to the Hellenists, okay, find seven, we're all brothers, find seven who have these three characteristics. First, they're witnesses. We tend to look to see, well, who's a good administrator? That's not what they did. They looked for those whose testimony for Christ was known. Being witnesses, full of the Holy Spirit. Good. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That is, these guys have the ability, the skill for handling this particular problem. Find seven from your midst who are good with the Word of God. That is, their testimony about Christ is great, and they're full of the Holy Spirit, and they've got a lot of practical sense, whom we will appoint over this debt. So you go find seven who can tend to the needs of the Hellenists, and we'll pray for them, and we'll identify ourselves with them. For we have, verse 4, given ourselves faithfully, we will continue faithfully to the prayer and the ministry of the word, the service of the word. So you find the seven and we'll do this and you do that. Verse 5. And the word pleased the whole multitude. Their faces lit up, as it were, according to the terminology here. They were delighted with that. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and five other guys whom we don't know except for the last guy who's named a proselyte of Antioch. So he's actually a Gentile. So you got seven people who are appointed. Six Jews, one proselyte, all Hellenists. Stephen and Philip are the two that we're going to find in the book of Acts. Stephen, first off. Whom they set before the apostles. Notice that. They bring these seven, bring them to the 12, and having prayed, they laid hands on them. What an incredible solution. There is no solution to a church problem without this kind of wisdom taking place. The minority comes up with the solution, brings it to the leadership, and the leadership identifies with the problem of the minority and then identifies themselves with the minority and identifies the minority with the entire group. What an absolute incredible solution to the first church split. They heard the complaint. They let the people who were slighted solve the problem. They identified the problem. They prayed for these guys and set them loose. Now there's a transition in verse 7. This is a summary statement. And Acts punctuates itself with these summary statements. This is important because we have already had the final invitation by the apostles, all 12, to the Sanhedrin to believe in the Messiah. And they filleted them. They scourged them. Told them, don't say another word. So that's already been rejected. So we have a splitting now of the groups. And this summary word lets you know that things are going right ahead with the church. And the word of God, in perfect tense, is growing and is spreading. I mean, every time you turned around, there are more people. And there was the number of disciples was being multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And notice the last phrase here in verse 7. And a great crowd of priests, and another imperfect tense, were hearing, we're believing in the faith. Your text probably says obeying the faith. That's an unfortunate translation. The word literally, it's a preposition word. It adds a preposition to the verb. It's hearing under the word. There, and so you look in different contexts, and it's the best way to translate it is that they're believing. They heard the word, and they believed in it. If you don't like that, then to obey the faith means to believe in it. What do you do when you obey the faith? You believe. But I prefer to retranslate it as they were hearing and believing in the faith. So the priests themselves, a large number of it, were abandoning the priesthood, were abandoning the whole temple scenario and seeing the rejection that's taking place. All right, so some problems can be solved and then some problems cannot be solved. In verses 8 through 15, we're going to meet Stephen, and he's one of these seven. Interesting that this man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, he's the first martyr of the church. It's not going to go well for him. And Stephen, full of faith and power, was doing wonders and signs, great signs, among the people. So here we have the apostles laying hands on these seven and giving to them, in some sense, the same or similar abilities and powers that they had. We don't think of Stephen as an apostle. He isn't. He's one of the sevens. He's a deacon. By the way, I don't find any foundation for the Baptist idea that Acts 6 is the first selection of church leadership, and how it's to take place is by voting. I think they're reading that onto the text. The laying hands on Stephen was simply identification and recognition of him. But Stephen is working all kinds of signs and wonders among the people. Now verse 9, but there arose certain ones out of the synagogue, of the ones being called libertarian or freedmen, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and ones from Cilicia,